I just changed my scripture reading for tonight. I'll read it to you, but I wonder if you'd stand with me, and I'm going to read from Isaiah 6. And I want you to know King Uzziah had reigned for 50 years, and it was an incredible time of stability for the kingdom of Judah. He wasn't a perfect king, but he was a good one, generally speaking. And then when he died, everything was up in the air, and there was so much turmoil and so much uncertainty. And this is what Isaiah said. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord for us. And all the people said, amen. Would you turn, go ahead and be seated. And you probably know this by heart, but we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles 7:14 tonight. In Britain, there's a spiri's boy. If I were in a black church, somebody would already have been holding up their handkerchief, say, "Help him, Jesus. Help him, Jesus." I can't even reach my handkerchief. In fact, I just realized I don't have my handkerchief. That's why I can't find it. In Britain, there's a species of light-colored moth, and at one point, some of the Dr. Bottle Stoppers and Dr. Pencilnecks of the world were pointing to it and saying, "Aha, see, this proves the theory of evolution, because this species of moth, there are light-colored ones and there are dark-colored ones. And as the Industrial Revolution took place and the buildings got darker, there's more dark-colored moths, and this proves that evolution is taking place as they are adapting and the species is slowly changing color." Well, as Satchel Paige said, you can see an awful lot just by looking. And so somebody got to looking a little more closely, and what they found out was there wasn't any evolution taking place at all. What was happening was, as the buildings got darker, the lighter colored moths stood out more on the surface of the stone, and the birds could see them easier and ate more of them. And I say that because as our culture grows increasingly darker, increasingly more pagan, Christians should stand out more. I think we are and we aren't. Part of our problem is that we've got so many chameleons. Chameleon can blend into any environment. And when we say, well, we're standing for the Christian faith, the world can point to some other, quote, Christian, or some other church, or some other denomination, and say, they think this is all right. What's your problem? And again, it tries to paint us into, we're the lunatic fringe. I won't tell you now what Reuben Field said either, because I have a feeling this is being recorded, as it always is on Sunday night. But if you'll ask me in private conversation, I'll tell you what Reuben Fields said to me about how Jesus deals with the differences between the races. That's just free. I threw that in. Reuben Fields was no chameleon. He stood out. When it gets dark, there's certain things that we should remember to do. And what I don't want to turn this into, here's a list of things to feel guilty about. I don't want it to be that at all. I really want it to be more of an encouragement. When it gets dark, there's certain things that I do. I start turning on the lights. After a point, I close the drapes, because whoever's walking by the sidewalk, I don't want them seeing in the house. And I'll make sure the doors are locked. And before I go to bed, I'll make sure all of the stuff that my wife has put in my path in the dark, I move it out of the path so I don't trip over it and kill myself. These are things that I do when it gets dark. And this verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, helps us to remember things to do as it gets darker. Let me just read it. I was going to read you the whole passage, but after we sang that song, Our God Reigns, boy, we need to remember that. There's no sweat on God's brow. He's not surprised by any of this. And it's part of His plan that we're living in this time. And He told Solomon, and He told the people of Israel, among other things, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if My people who are called by My name humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If My people who are called by My name. It's so easy to take this verse then and make a whole list of things that we all should feel guilty for. And some people think that's good preaching, and some people think that's good Christianity. Not necessarily. There are things that we ought to feel guilty about. It's called sin. But I think there's more encouragement here than there is reasons to feel guilty. What do we need to remember as it gets darker? First of all, we need to remember who we are. If My people who are called by My name. I have a confession to make. I don't have a whole lot in common with the Duck Dynasty guys. As my friend Jeff Burns likes to remind me, I don't have that much of a beard. But if I grow this any longer, people try to check me into a mission, so this is as good as it gets. The granddaddy duck, I can't think of his name, he likes to watch the Jason Bourne movies. And I confess, no, it's not a blanket endorsement, but I like the Jason Bourne movies too. And the whole premise is this guy was a CIA operative who did covert missions, dark operative, and they tried to kill him because he knew too many of the wrong things, I guess. The attempt failed, but when he woke up after being shot and left for dead, he could not remember who he was. He couldn't remember his name. He could remember how to fight. He could remember how to speak in several languages. He could remember all kinds of things, but he did not remember who he was. And that sort of goes through all three of the Bourne movies. Despite the fact that amnesia is fairly common in movies and television, the fact of the matter is, in life, it is a very rare thing. Sometimes you can have amnesia for a little while. They can give you some anesthetic. Maybe you've had it where they tell you, now, this is going to help you with the pain, and then you're not going to remember an entire day as you get over this. And I've seen my dad go through that and experienced it a little bit myself. But one of the things that's hard for us to remember, because we're born sinners and we're good at it. We're just natural. We take to it like a duck takes to water. And sinning still comes natural to us after we become a Christian. That's part of the battle. Governor Brannigan used to say, being a Baptist won't keep you from sinning, but it'll sure keep you from enjoying it. That's the whole struggle with our Christian walk. Sometimes it's hard for us to remember who we are. The fact is, all through history, redemptive history at its core is that God is calling out a people for himself. And the fantastic good news, if you've believed in Jesus, he's called you, he's called me, he's called us, we are his. He uses the language of birth, he uses the language of adoption. If you remember our studies in the unseen realm, his first family were the angels, the angelic creatures, the sons of God, the cherubim, the seraphim, and whoever knows what else that he hasn't told us about. And collectively, he called them the sons of God. And so when he tells us that we can come as human beings and be born again into his family, and we can become sons of God, we can become children of God, we can be included in his family. How incredible is that? And with all of the pressure on us from every side, we have to work to remember who we are and whose we are. There's stuff we have to work to remember. That's why you pin notes on the refrigerators with magnets. That's why we write stuff on calendars. I was just checking my calendar a while ago. We have to remember who we are. You belong to him. We belong to him. We are his. And we still live in this broken planet, but he has not forgotten us. He has not left us as orphans. His own spirit dwells within us. He is with us. We are his. That hasn't changed since COVID-19 or these disgusting riots and mobs that have broken out across our country. We're still his. Remember who we are. And then we need to remember how we are to live. First of all, we need to live with humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Now, there's humble and there's humble. I told a friend of mine that I met a man once, and he told me, I was talking to Paul Birch about this. I said, this man, he greeted me by saying, I'm just a humble servant of God. And Paul looked at me and his mouth dropped open and he said, did he tell you how he attained his humility? My humility and how I attained it. There's a book title for you. And then we've just been watching some Charles Dickens drama on TV. We get kind of hooked on those. And the despicable character of Uriah Heep. You remember Uriah Heep? All right, yes, this is my man here. We have all the same wrong memories of pop culture. Uriah Heep was a band, but Uriah Heep was a character, and I had forgotten what a despicable character he was. He tried to come across as very self-effacing, and he would constantly say things, well, such things are not suitable for a humble person such as myself. And then he would say things like, I need to get home to my mother. Though we are humble people, we try to care for each other. And he was just constantly saying self-effacing things, and you could just tell he didn't really mean it. He just wanted you to think that because he had an angle on stuff. And he turned out to be such a snake. That's not humility. If you're really humble, you don't have to tell other people how humble you are. It just shows. St. Augustine. Or Augustine, I don't care how you pronounce it. Somebody once asked him, what are the prerequisites that we need for learning God's ways? And Augustine said there are three prerequisites to learning God's ways. He said the first thing is humility. The second thing is humility. And the third thing is humility. God gives grace to the humble, and He resists the proud. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name J. Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor was a Baptist, one of the first to go, the first perhaps, to go to China. And when he first stood up to tell Baptists in England that he felt that God had called him to work with the China, there were the hyper-Calvinists over there, and one of them said, "Sit down, young man, if God desires to convert the heathen in China, he'll save them without your help." That's a twisted misunderstanding of the Scripture. And Hudson Taylor kept going, and he ended up over there with no support from home. We would be appalled at that today. And he labored for 7 years before he got his first convert. And you know what his breakthrough came? When he quit trying to make the Chinese adopt English culture before they became Christians. And he started dressing like a Chinaman. Oh, you're not going to like this. He grew one of those Chinese pigtails. He dressed like them. He learned their language. And when he fit into their culture, then they began listening to him. And that's when Chinese people began coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. God's not through with China yet either. I know there's bad stuff happening there. And they have a communist government that is despicable. I don't care how much their leader smiles into the camera. Nevertheless, the Christian movement in China, the underground church, is exploding. And it's like the more the communist government comes down on it, the more it explodes. And we've had a young man here as part of the Moody Choir. And he told me that he believed that within 40 or 50 years, China would be the world's largest Christian nation. Won't that be something? Make it happen, Lord. But Hudson Taylor went to China and he began working there. And he said this about himself. He said, "I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and that he found me." How are we to live? With humility, real humility. Second of all, with prayer. My people will humble themselves and pray. When the missionaries first started going to Hawaii, they didn't understand it, but the Hawaiian people started calling them Haoles. We would spell it in English, H-A-O-L-I-S, Haoles. In fact, it becomes kind of a racial epithet, but some Hawaiians still call white people Haoles today. Do you know what the word Haole means? It means literally without breath. And the reason they started calling white missionaries this is because the Hawaiian people were used to praying to their pagan gods, and like so much of paganism, they would get worked up and they would pray for such a long time and over again, and using the vain repetitions and all of that. Then when they saw the missionaries pray, they said the missionaries didn't pray very long to their God, and they said their prayers are without breath. Their prayers are Haole. And so they started calling them Haoles. Now, right away, the idea is not, oh, we can't let them one-up us. Let's pray like the pagans do. Jesus told us the pagans think they have to use many words and vain repetitions. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Martin Luther is famous for, among other things, getting up at 4 a.m. to devote the first 3 or 4 hours to a time of prayer. Now, we have this idea, we think, he was on his knees the whole time, and it was one long soliloquy to God. I know God has infinite patience, but would you like to listen to yourself speak for 4 hours? You'd get bored with yourself. I'd get bored with myself. I'd say to you again, you think it's bad when you're listening to me. You can get up and go to the bathroom or go to sleep. And when I'm bored with my own preaching, I'm stuck. Martin Luther did not give one unending stream of prayer to God through that whole time. He would read scripture, and he said this, a good prayer mustn't be too long. Do not draw it out. Prayer ought to be frequent and fervent. And he would take the scripture and he would turn it into a prayer, and then he would read and pray and go back and forth and walk and kneel and everything else. It was a time he set aside just for that, but there were probably dozens, if not scores, of prayers during that time. The point is, let's not all pray for an extended period of time and feel guilty if we don't. Chuck Swindoll said, I read the scripture and I can't figure out where we got this idea about praying that more is better. Now, I also understand Jesus said to his disciples, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? That was right before the cross. Again, the idea is not let's have lots of repetition and lots of get all worked up. That's what the pagans did. We're talking to our Father. The point here is not let's pray like pagans. The point is we can't handle this anything. We can't handle life. We can't handle our culture. We can't handle the current crises. We can't handle this unless we keep calling out to Him. In a good marriage, how do you talk to your spouse? If one is just talking all the time, at some point the other one is going to say, will you please just shut up? Or would you listen to me for a while? I use that just to say, talk to God. Listen to Him. Keep talking. Keep praying. We have to be dependent on Him. We're to live with humility. We're to live with prayer. We're to live seeking God. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. This is using ancient language that we're not quite familiar with. Seek my face. But we instinctively know what it means. It means attention and approval. When our son Josh, who's 42 now, this is just unbelievable. Life goes like that. I had a funeral recently, and I actually quoted John Mellencamp's grandmother, who is I think she died already, but she was about 100 years old. And before she died, she said, I'm so disgusted with this world. And Mellencamp was with her. And she started praying and said, Jesus, me and Johnny are ready. Just take us now. Mellencamp said, hold on there, Grandma. Johnny's got some more sinning he wants to do. I think his grandma was a Christian. I'm not sure John's there yet. But she said, oh, you want to make a joke out of everything. And then she looked at him and he said something to him that he turned into a song. It's a better statement than a song. She said, someday you'll find out life is short even on the longest day. Life is short even on the longest day. We can't handle it unless we seek His face. When Josh was little, he would sit astraddle of us and he would, you talk about some kid that could talk the legs off a table. And after a while, you love him. He's your own. He's your progeny. You think, I'm dying here. I can't. And he's just going on and on and on. And you just sort of, your mind drifts and you look over and he would grab your face with his little chubby hands and say, look at me. Just demanding your attention. And then I can't remember where I saw this, but it was a young man with his girlfriend. I think they were engaged and I don't know what was happening. There was some kind of disagreement or something that she was unhappy about. I don't know what it was, and it really wasn't any of my business. But I remember she was sitting down, and she had turned her face away like that, and he was bending over. He was seeking her face. He was seeking to resolve the conflict. He was seeking her approval. This is what it means to seek His face. And with Jesus, we have his approval in Jesus. I wrote to my friend Steve Brown about a thing. I'm not going to tell you what it was. But I said, I'm struggling with this. And I think I should do this. But man, there doesn't seem like there's enough hours in the day. And so he wrote back, and basically in loving words, he said, Dave, put on your big boy pants and suck it up. And I thanked him for it. But then he told me, he said, I want you to know that if you don't do any of this, Jesus still loves you just as much as he did before. Oh, we've got to keep coming back there. But the idea of seeking his face, seeking his attention, seeking his approval, seeking his face. Who cares what anybody else thinks? I'm sorry that the, boy, I almost said not a bad word, but a not very nice word. I'm sorry that the commentators on CNN have such a low opinion of biblical Christianity. But ultimately, what does it matter? I'm sorry Governor Cuomo said that it's not going to be praying, but science that will overcome the coronavirus. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what they think. What does he think? Seek his face. And then live with repentance. You say, well, boy, this is a real encouraging thing. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. We do that when we get saved, but that's not where we stop. We keep repenting. I don't know about you. Yeah, I do. I've talked to your wife. I do stuff every day I've got to repent of. You don't know the name Dr. John Rawlings. He was a craggy old fellow that would come preach at our college every now and then. If the man of the mountain came to life, it would be John Rawlings. And one time he shocked everybody in chapel. He said, I hate to repent. I hate to do things I have to repent of. And there was this moment of shock silence. Then everybody laughed and everybody knew what he meant. I hate it when I mess up again. And I'm so glad that Jesus didn't put a limit on if we confess our sins up to 500 times. If we confess our sins, period, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. There was a gangster named Mickey Cohen. He made a profession of faith at some mission. I want to say it was the famous mission up in Chicago, whose name Pacific Garden Mission. And I think he really did come to faith in Christ later on, but he made a profession of faith early, and he decided that he was going to stay a gangster. And he reasoned that you have Christian athletes, Christian singers, Christian movie stars, Christian politicians. Why couldn't you have a Christian gangster? And he had to be disabused of that notion. There's something that ought to happen to us. When Ray Ann and I, we hadn't had any children yet. We were hadn't been married long. And my father actually gifted us with the one good Chevrolet Vega that came out of Detroit. And we were stopped on Suburban Road in between Indianapolis and Greenwood. Right not far from Suburban. It was County Line Road, not far from Suburban Baptist Church. And we were waiting to make a left turn, and I looked up in my mirror, and all I could see was two headlights going, whomp, boom, and it just completely spun us around. Luckily, we had the headrest, and we had the whiplash. It shocked me, and it knocked off our glasses. So at first, I thought, I can't see well. And I thought, oh, my glasses are gone. And it did something to my speech center, because I couldn't talk, and although I reached over to feel for Rayanne, and I said, are you all right? Are you all right? But what it did to that car, besides total it, it spun it around 180 degrees. This is what Jesus does to your life in a good way. Believe me, that car was far from perfect, but it had turned completely around. When Jesus comes into your life, he turns you completely around. And here's the thing. We repent, we come to Jesus. Then some of our brethren and sistern don't get the fact that we need to keep repenting, that we keep doing things we have to repent of. C.S. Lewis said, repentance is not something God demands of you before he will take you back. It is simply a description of what going back is like. Let me read that to you again. Repentance is not something God demands of you before he will take you back. It's simply a description of what going back is like. So this is how we live. And then, very quickly, we need to remember what God can do. God can hear our prayers. He said, then I will hear from heaven. Then will I hear from heaven. God's ear is tuned to the hearts of his children. I've played in some wonderful bands, and some of them didn't last more than a month. And this one was kind of a one-off thing that a friend of mine, Jeff Horseman, had put together for a kind of a missionary service at a charismatic church. Yes, I have charismatic friends, and they love Jesus too. And they love me, and I'm grateful for them. And we were in this service that was all about laying hands on some missionaries that were being sent out. And we were part of the praise and worship band, and I was glad to help them play guitar. And Jeff and his wife, Emily Horseman, they had just had a new baby. And after we got done playing, we sat down for the rest of the service. And I happened to sit in a pew, and about 4 or 5 feet down from me, there was Emily Horseman. And it wasn't a large church. And they had 2 glass panes at the back on either side, and that was the cry room and the nursery. And somebody was watching their new baby back there. And I want to tell you, folks, it was a charismatic church. It was not a quiet service. There was a lot going on, and speaking and laughing, and I didn't see anybody jump a pew, but I think it could have happened at any moment. It was that kind of service. And all of a sudden, sitting in the pew, there's Emily, and all of a sudden, she goes, boom, like that. And I saw her motion, and I looked at her, and she had a smile frozen on her face. She said, excuse me. And I could tell, maybe I had the gift of charismatic interpretation for just a moment. I could tell what that excuse me meant was, y'all better move, because I'm fixing to come right through there. She had heard her baby cry back in the nursery, and I moved to one side, and she went zoop. And if I hadn't moved to one side, she'd have still gone zoop, because she heard her child cry, and she went to her child. God hears when his children cry to him. Remember, God hears our prayers. Remember, God forgives our sins. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. We need to keep reminding ourselves of this. What is it? It's washing out a stain. It's lifting off a load. It's canceling out a debt. Dear ones, you understand, I don't know how long you've been saved. I've been saved as long as I've been playing guitar, 54 years. I need Jesus just as much today as I did the day I knelt to pray to him. But he will over and over again wash out our stains and lift off our loads and cancel out our debts. He'll forgive our sins. And remember what God can do. He can hear our prayers. He can forgive our sins. He can heal our land. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Folks, we may have to wait for decades. I want you to remember this. I'm going to do something stupid. I came to a point a few years ago when I became convinced that I was a wilderness shepherd for this church. That God had called me to help bring this church through a wilderness experience, like he used Moses to bring the children of Israel through the wilderness. Now, 3 things, that was not a brief period, that was 40 years. Second of all, if Moses hadn't done what he did, humanly speaking, Joshua wouldn't have anybody to lead into the promised land. But he spent his entire ministry, if you will, because God said, you're not going into promised land, but it was his job to see that congregation poised and ready to go forward. Dear ones, I believe that includes not just me. That's all of us. It is our calling to serve God in our generation, in this church, to get the church ready for the next generation to go on into the promised land. We may not see it, but folks, we've seen a lot, haven't we? And that doesn't mean we don't have good things to look forward to. And if we claim God's promise, I think what that means is we can see a point when there's a whole new generation ready to go on without us. And that's a good thing. If it falls to us to serve God in our generation by being wilderness people, wilderness shepherds, to bring the church through the wilderness experience by the grace of God and have the next generation poised to go on, that's worth living for. And it's more than just, yes, we are going to get new lights in here. We're going to get the bushes and all that spruced up again. If I notice it looks tacky, it looks tacky. I get this. Is it the most important thing? No, but we got to take care of it. But those kinds of things, folks, when I pray for your families over and over again, I pray God would give you the quiet joy that I have known when from time to time I've been able to sit with my parents and grandparents in church and generations worship God together. As we come out of this COVID thing, we may have to adapt our services at least for a while where families can bring their children and put up with a little bit more noise and give them a bag of stuff that they can do in the church service. One pastor said, don't put Super Bowls in it. That's a bad idea. We found that out. But all of that to say, I pray for your families that God would give you the quiet joy of knowing of generations of your family worshiping God together in church. And I imagine that. And when we get to that point, I've just become convinced in the last year and a half, God's not through with me yet. I was trying to convince him I want to retire. I'm sorry, folks. We took out a new mortgage. Y'all stuck with us for a while. And I know, don't tell God your plans. It makes him laugh. My point is, God's got a purpose. He can heal our land. Part of that is a new generation of First Baptist churchers ready to go on into the future, into a future you and I won't go into. But oh my word, we can be waiting on them. And then say, hey, tell us about all the stuff that happened after I got up here in my easy chair. Tell us what God did for you. Stephen Donaldson wrote a fantasy story. He was actually the son of missionaries. He wrote a fantasy story called The Wounded Land about a world where the land literally was sick and dying. And the Bible talks about how violence and sin desecrates a land. But folks, if God healed Assyria for 100 years, he can heal our land. And he can help us get another generation ready to go on in to the promised land. That is a worthy, worthy thing for us to live for. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a relief it is when we have been sick and we recover, or when we've been wounded in some way and we are healed. What a relief, what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to be healed. And how we pray, O God, for we can have nothing except it be given us from heaven. Forgive our sins. And O God, we pray that you would bring healing to our land. And sometimes you use the most unexpected people to do that. But we pray not only that you would bring healing to our land, we pray, O God, that you would bring a new generation of life to our church and enable us, we pray, O God, to mentor and help comfort and strengthen them and model for them with your help. And now we pray, O God, that you would give us the joy of generations worshiping you together. And we pray, O God, it has been a humbling thing sometimes for people outside of our church to tell me, and perhaps they've told others, how important our church is to this community. Sometimes it feels like it's more important to people in the community than it is to some of our own church members. But Father, how is that different from ancient Israel? Let us not be intimidated by that. But we pray, O God, help us to serve you faithfully in our generation, faithfully in this generation of our church. And now we pray, O God, fill our mouths with joy, that out of the mouths of infants you have ordained praise. Infants and children and young families and our families. We pray it would be all for your glory. We pray you'd help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.